grateful for another opportunity to be with you, brethren, and to be able to minister the Word of God to you. Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. I'm going to read just verse 5, and then we're going to turn over to James chapter 3, where we'll read from verse 13 on. You'll see that James announces a theme in James 1:5, which then he picks up and expands on in chapter 3. In James 1:5, James encourages the brethren to expect help from God, help very much needed by poor creatures with very limited understandings. He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Once again, speaking of the wisdom that God gives, James makes statements, important statements, in James 3, starting in verse 13, down to verse 18. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, let us ask God for his help as we give heed to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are encouraged to come to you with a sincere desire for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our King of grace, who has died to procure for us every spiritual blessing. And you have given us this wonderful promise that if we lack wisdom, if we do not understand, we can ask you, and for the sake of your Son and the glory of your name, you will give it to us. And now that's what we do. We ask that you would forgive us all of our sins. Come to us in your mercy and compassion and give us wisdom from your holy word. Grant, Father, that we may not just occupy time and do the things we are accustomed to do merely, but come and deal with us. Come and write your word upon our hearts. Come and speak to us. Teach us. Sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a young boy, I used to put together model planes, boats, and cars. And my one aunt from Long Island used to know how much I liked to put together models. She used to do the same kind of a thing. And so she would buy me these boxes, and in the boxes would be models. The models were fairly detailed, and so when you put them together, if you had any kind of a skill, which I don't possess, but they looked very realistic. These model kits had the right colors. So if you had a particular plane, a P-47, it would have the right colors. And they would have the decals so that you could make the plane look very similar to the plane that was flown in combat. And you would have decals for different things that would be on the wings and on the fuselage of the plane. And some of the model cars were designed so that you could put a little plastic engine in it. You could put some parts together that looked like a plastic engine. And so they would be designed so that you could take your little model car and lift up the front hood and see the engine inside. But the models were actually just nice-looking, empty plastic. They were a shell. The models would not work. They would not drive. They sat on the shelf, and they looked nice. The external parts were there, but the parts that make it work were not there. Now, we can use this to understand something about godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is not a model. It's something that actually works. God has designed it with all of its parts, with its heart, with its engine, as it were, so that it actually functions in the lives of God's people. To have real godly wisdom, and that is our theme this evening, you need several things. First of all, you need God's grace. We have read James 1:5. We might read other texts as well. What did they tell us? That when we ask God humbly, admitting our ignorance and our sinfulness, and we ask God for grace through Jesus Christ, ask wisdom, God gives wisdom. And he might as well have quoted Solomon in Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom. So if you're going to be a wise Christian, you need grace from God. God must give wisdom. And what God gives is both a central principle and the working parts. He doesn't just give a shell of wisdom, not just the outsides of wisdom, but he gives the living principle of wisdom and all of its parts. That's what godly wisdom is like. Wisdom has a center, and the center is God himself. The Bible teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not Proverbs 1:7, that's Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord, that reverence for God, that view of God that sees God at the center of everything that happens, this fear of God is wisdom. So God is at the center of godly wisdom. But as with any truth, you cannot have the heart of it without the things that go around it, which gather around it. The person who understands something about the fear of God as the heart of wisdom, but doesn't understand how it works and what features gather around it, is like a man who has a big Mercedes-Benz, a very nice car, but it's like a model. It has no engine. You can't go anywhere. You might recite the verses. You might say, yeah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I understand that. God is at the heart of all wisdom. But if you don't know how it works, it's not going to go anywhere. And, of course, the person who has the details of how the fear of the Lord works out of life but doesn't have the fear of the Lord in his heart, that person is not going to have wisdom either. So it's essential to have both the heart, the center, the fear of God, and then to understand how it works out in the things that are around it. And in our text, we have already seen that God gives wisdom, but what this text is talking to us about, particularly in verses 17 and 18, is the features of godly wisdom. How does godly wisdom work? That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. At the outset, I want to just underscore what I believe you would know. Your pastors have taught you well. We don't just want to learn about wisdom. When you hear about the subject wisdom, it has a certain attraction to you. You say, well, I'll get smarter. I'll know more facts. Well, that's not what godly wisdom is about. We want to ask God for the practical wisdom that we can live by. And as we're looking at this text, we want to know how wisdom behaves itself. How does it conduct itself? And as we read the text, we should be asking ourselves, is this the way I live? Are these the features of my conduct? Are these the things that characterize my life? And again, it's wonderful to be able to look at a text like this and to see, well, there are some things I have to do, but we have a God who has promised to give us grace. And he has sent his son to die so that we might receive grace. So at every point where the text touches me, every point where the text touches you, and you say, I have something to work on, you have an almighty King of grace who is able to help you to carry out, to implement these principles in your life. And he will answer us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have basically 2 points this evening as I have introduced our subject, which is the features of godly wisdom here in James 3, 17 and 18. I have 2 points. I have, first of all, the problems these believers had. James didn't decide, well, you know, I've gotten pretty smart and I know a lot about wisdom. So I'm going to write these people a little bit about wisdom because I think that's my strength. No, these people had problems, as we'll see, big problems. And James is addressing them on problems that they had. That's point number one. Point number two is the good direction that they were given to deal with these problems manifested in their personal and church life. So first of all, the problems these believers had. The Apostle James wrote this letter to Christian churches that were made up of Jewish Christians who were living somewhere outside of Jerusalem itself. James, when he introduces his letter and he writes to them, he speaks about the brethren who are dispersed abroad. They likely at one time lived in Jerusalem and were part of the church in Jerusalem, but now they have been scattered in various places. Probably not too far. James knows them. He's very familiar with them. He knows what's going on in their churches. And he addresses them in a very familiar way. He understands that they all have similar problems. It's very interesting that when you go from one church to another church, very often your problems go with you. Many times people think to themselves, and I just want to make this little point of application here. Many times people think, well, I need to change my church. The problem is the church. I have this problem here, and I'm going to go over there because I'm going to leave my problems at the church. You generally don't, you know. You generally take your problems with you. And that's what had happened with these people as well. They were dispersed abroad, various churches that James is speaking about, and the same problems that they had in one place, they had in the other place. So these churches, the people, had some common characteristics. They had common culture that Jewish Christians had, and so they had common problems. There were at least 4 common problems that we're going to look at. It might be others as you study the book, but I found these 4, and I think they help us understand what James is trying to tell these Christians when he tells them about godly wisdom. 4 problems of these Christians. First of all, there was a wide variety of economic status and experience. There was a wide variety of economic status and experience. Now, this is not a problem in itself. This is a feature of society on this side of the resurrection. Right now, Jesus said it, you will always have the poor with you. The church will always have people of varying economic status. And you'll remember that in James chapter 2, this is one of the problems that James addresses. They had partiality in their midst because they had some people coming into their congregation who had lots of money, very wealthy and influential. And then they had people in their congregation who came in who were very poor, who had very little means. And there was this problem. The economic differences are not themselves a problem, but the way that we deal with them. The poor may become discontent and jealous. They may court the favor of the rich. The rich may be arrogant toward the poor and actually take advantage of their desires and expectations. This often happens in the world. But what James tells us is this, that can also happen in the church of Jesus Christ. It can be a temptation to treat people differently based upon their economic status. And these things, it seems, happened among the Christians to whom James was writing. If you look, just look over to James chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, James addresses very directly certain people in the church. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you, for your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." And he goes on to tell them about their sins. So this is the first feature of this church. The first problem that they had is that there was a difference in economic status and experience, and it did cause troubles in the people James was writing to. Secondly, there was a measure of pride and ambition. And these are some of the things that cause economic status to become a problem. There was a measure of pride and ambition. If you look back at chapter 1 and see verses 19 and 20, there was pride and ambition among the people. James has to warn this. He's speaking to Christians now. And he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren." He says, "The things that I have been teaching you so far in the letter, you're aware of these things. You're not ignorant. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And so he says, you have a problem. You know a lot. You've learned a lot. And what that has done is it's puffed up your head and you want to talk, talk, talk. But he says, it's not good to be ambitious. It's not good to be proud. You are to be humble even with your accelerated knowledge. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, again, James is addressing this problem of pride and ambition. We back up for a second to verse 13. I apologize. "Who among you is wise and understanding?" It's a question. And it's in somebody's head, somebody's mind is saying, "Oh, that's me. Wise and understanding? That's me. I know a lot." James says, well, think about it. Really? He says, so how does that influence you? What does that do for you? How does that affect your conduct? "Let him show his good behavior in his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." You see the danger. James is pointing it out. You know some things. Yes, you do. But you have to be careful because there is pride and ambition. The third problem that James addresses is partiality and undisciplined speech. You don't need to have a lot of study to recognize this. James deals with the sin of partiality in James chapter 2 with the visitors that come into the church. He says very oftentimes the way you really think about people becomes manifest when you look at someone whom you are not accustomed to seeing. Or one of the brethren comes in, and you don't hardly think. You might say, well, he has a nice tie, she has a nice blouse on today, but you generally don't think about them in terms of their economic status. But let a visitor come through the door, and suddenly you realize, well, here is a rich man. Here's a very poor man. And so it comes in, and the visitors tell us things about ourselves sometimes that we are otherwise blind to. He says there was partiality manifested in the way they treated the visitors. There was undisciplined speech. And that's why James has to write chapter 3 about the tongue and what happens with the tongue. The tongue is dangerous. We open our mouths and we hurt people. We damage our reputation. There is undisciplined speech. That was a feature of the people to whom he's writing. The fourth problem that he addresses is jealousy and quarreling. So now you're getting a good picture of the kind of people he's writing to and the problems that they faced. In James chapter 4, he starts the chapter, right after the section that we're going to be looking at in more detail, in verse 1 of chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? And so this was a feature of not one congregation, but several congregations with a similar background, that there was a difference in economic status and experience. There was pride and ambition. There was partiality and undisciplined speech. There was jealousy and quarreling. Now, it's very interesting when you have this kind of speech, quarrels, conflicts. What's happening is that somebody is interested in gaining control. To quarrel, to become loud and to speak angry words seems to be, to the worldly mind, a way to quickly seize an advantage in a dispute. When you have a dispute, if you can raise your voice, they say, then you can make some advantage out of it. These things, these four problems that they had in these churches, fed the ugly, grievous sins which are described in this letter. And they feed the things that James speaks about in verses 13, chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. Look at them again. Who among you is wise and understanding? It's almost a sarcastic question. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, this kind of wisdom which is based on jealousy, which breaks out in arrogance and bitterness, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It does have a source. It is earthly. It is natural. It is demonic. He says you don't have to have any grace to have these kinds of attitudes. You don't have to have any grace at all. You're born with it. It's in the world around you, and it's inspired by the devil. That's what James says about this kind of behavior, these dispositions. And he says, again, what comes out of it? What you bring in is bitter jealousy and ambition, and so you respond in a selfish, self-serving way. And what comes out? He says, disorder and every evil thing. Well, this is a desperate situation. This is an awful situation for the people to whom James is writing. So this is the problem that the believers had. Now, I haven't said these things because I said, think anything about your church. That's not the point. The point is we want to learn about godly wisdom, but we have to see the kinds of things that James is addressing when he comes to describe wisdom, and we'll get a much better understanding of what James is trying to teach us in verses 17 and 18 as we keep in mind the situation in the churches to whom he's writing. So we have seen the problems these believers had. And in the second place now, we want to look at the good direction that they are given. The good direction that they are given as James describes to them godly wisdom. God has an amazing measure of patience for his people. I think we would much more quickly give up if we had a church like the one James talked about. I think Pastor Pineda would very quickly be looking for another place to minister. This is not your ideal church. This is a difficult church. But God is very patient with his people. And he gives his faithful servants the grace to speak directly and graciously to his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to deal with these things and to give his people grace. He's able to give us grace as well. So James tells them what kind of conduct they ought to have. We've seen the kind of conduct that they did have, and James is now going to tell them what godly, wise behavior is, so that they can deal with their sins and live godly lives in the light of these problems. Verse 17, James says, He's already described the wisdom that is native to men, what they are born with, and that they develop as they grow now, but the wisdom from above. He's already said that all the wisdom I've been describing is not coming down from God. That's not the wisdom God gives. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So James gives them these various features of what this is. This is a list of 8 things that characterize wisdom. Now there's a special structure to this verse, part of which is obvious in our translation. Part of it is hidden because we don't know Greek. Often, there are structures in the Bible that cannot be translated into another language. In my English Bible, this looks like a list of 1 + 7. First pure, then these 7 other things. But the list is actually a 4-part list. There are 4 parts to it. There is a list of 1 thing, then 3 things, then 2 things, and 2 things. And for the most part, the words he chooses show the structure, the way that they're spelled. James uses the first letter of the various words in Greek to group the things together. I try to come up with an illustration of this. If I told you that there was a little lady in lovely lace and a big bad boy in black, you'd see that I'm using my letters, all of the L's, a little lady in lovely lace, gathers the features of that person, and a big bad boy in black, you see all the B's gather into another. Well, that's the kind of thing James does here, and the Greek readers of James' letter would have seen the groupings. Now, actually, the Spanish Bible does a very nice job. I looked at the Spanish Bible this weekend, La Biblia de las Americas. They captured this structure with 4 words. They have, and pardon my pronunciation, primeramente, después, llena, and sin. These 4 words group the things that James is saying. First, he says, it's got to be pure. And después, next, after, you have 3 things. And then llena gathers 2 things. And then you have seen and seen, right, which gather the last 2 things. So that you think about it that way, you have the structure of the verse. 1 + 3 + 2 + 2. That's the way it works. That's what James is writing. So now you have a grasp of the structure of the verse. So there is 1 prominent thing. James says there's 1 prominent thing. First, pure. The wisdom that comes down from above is first, pure. And he puts that word, I don't want to say it in Spanish again, it hurts your ears. First, you see. He says it is indispensable. When you are talking to your child about a task, you tell them, the first thing you need to know, the first thing you need to do. Don't go to step B. Start with step A. This is important. And this has a claim, a weighty claim on the wise, God-fearing heart. It has the first claim in our conduct and decisions. Well, he says, first, this wisdom is pure. That which is pure has no elements that would contaminate it or water it down. That's the idea of pure, that it is actually... all of it is all of it. If you had a puree of pure mango, it would be no orange in it. There would be no peach in it. It's pure. It's unmixed. It's unspoiled. Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians 11:2 to describe a pure virgin. A pure virgin is a real virgin who had nothing which might stain her and make her Lord regard her as unsuitable in any way. That's the idea, a pure virgin, you see. So the wisdom from God, this wisdom is to be pure. It is a holy wisdom. It is a wisdom that is unmixed with worldly elements. And so James, it should not surprise us, gives this the first place. The wisdom is to be pure wisdom. Nothing ungodly, nothing selfish, none of these contaminants that he lists earlier on. And in one sense, all the rest of the verse is telling you how you can keep your conduct, your wise conduct, pure. It's got to be pure wisdom. If you miss these other things, then your wisdom is going to be contaminated, compromised, impure. So this is the first thing. It's got to be pure wisdom. Secondly, there are three features. We saw that. First, pure. Después, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. These three things show the behavior of this wisdom. What characterizes it? Well, it is a wisdom that acts without carnal force. And as my mentor, Pastor Martin, used to say, I've chosen my words carefully. No carnal force is to mark this wisdom. I've heard the saying, I don't know if there's a saying like this in Spanish, but people used to say, you know what, if you're not sure that you have a good argument, just yell louder. And I have known people who, when they begin to realize that their argument is not carrying weight, what they do is they crank up the volume. They crank up the intensity. People go into what I like to call emergency mode. And they try to press you that it's an emergency and it's urgent, and they raise their voice. That's not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Remember, James has been telling these brethren that their tongues may create a destructive fire. He has told them back in chapter 1 the ineffectiveness of anger. Let's go back to chapter 1 and read verse 20. And see how James puts this. He's told them that they must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, the Bible teaches that not all anger is sinful, and not all intensity is sinful. We'll come back to that in a bit. There are appropriate rebukes. There are times when it is appropriate in faithful love to speak words that are difficult to hear. But it should not be our usual method of dealing with our brethren or even with unconverted people. The wisdom that comes down from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Paul urges us that when we are dealing with people who are mean to us, that we do not repay evil for evil. He tells us to overcome evil with good. And so wisdom, he says, is peaceable. It aims at peace. It's marked by a desire for peace. It's not a desire for argument and contention and strife, but it is peaceable, aiming at a righteous, godly resolution of our differences. And then he says it is also gentle, and that goes along with peaceable, doesn't it? The word gentle goes along so naturally with peaceable that in the four other words where the word gentle is used in the New Testament, twice it is joined to peace. And so there is this connection with peaceableness and gentleness. When you want to preserve peace, Christ-like gentleness is the best way to pursue your course. And remember again, a man We were speaking, we were listening to him speak about how to deal with brethren, and he said that you should always try first gracious appeal. He used to say the bended knee is the first approach. Now, that's true. I'm going to give you one exception. Except when someone is walking out into traffic. If someone is stepping out onto a crowded highway, then you yell, stop! Right? So there are exceptions. Gentleness, peaceableness, gentleness, the third of this triplet is reasonable. One of the English translations is easy to be entreated. In fact, it's a qualification of an elder, that he is easy to be entreated. In other words, you can come to him and speak to him. Now, you don't have to be a pushover to be easy to be entreated. That's not the point. But neither should you be the kind of person about whom people say, don't bother to speak to him, don't bother to speak to her. They will never budge. They will never admit a mistake. See, that's not a person who is easy to be entreated, easy to be approached. When a person is reasonable, in the sense that James means it, well, let me give you an illustration. Suppose you have a young cousin. I think this kind of thing happens a lot. You have a young cousin from another place who comes to visit you and is staying with you for the first time. And she wants to let your parents know that the air conditioning is too cold for her. But she's afraid to ask them if it can be turned down. She's talking to your cousin. She's saying, well, I'm very cold in my room and I have to put extra clothing on. And she's not sure how they're going to respond to this reasonable request. But if the parents are reasonable, then their child can say, go ahead and ask. They won't mind. They won't bite your head off, right? That's a reasonable person who can be approached. This is what James means by reasonable. And so we have first it's pure, and then we have these three things in the text. He says it is peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Next, James lists two things that abound. And where there is godly wisdom, you have a very fruitful field. I love to garden. And every year my wife and I grow certain plants because the animals in our neighborhood don't eat them up on us. And we have, for example, tomatillos. We like to grow tomatillos. And the tomatillos plants, they grow like crazy and they give us lots of fruit. So this is the illustration. Lots of fruit. Godly wisdom is not the kind of wisdom that just has a little berry here and a little berry here, maybe an apple here, maybe an apple there. It's what Jesus said about the good ground here, that it bears 30, 60, 100 fold. Where the Word of God has its way in our lives, in godly wisdom, there's lots of fruit. And that's certainly what everyone wants. That's what the Lord Jesus wants, right? He said, herein is my Father glorified in that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. So here it is, James says, when you have godly wisdom, there is abundant fruit. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy, of course, sees the weakness and need of those you're dealing with, and it is truly sympathetic. It is moved with compassion. Now, it's not naive and it's not gullible, so that people will always be tricking you. I preached in Manhattan for a while, and if there's ever any place that is the capital of con artists and sob stories, it's New York City. And so I developed very good discernment when someone came with a story that they needed help. And I could see them, there was a scent of them in the air. They call it in New York being street smart. And you see, being full of mercy doesn't mean that you're a sucker for everybody who comes and says, well, I had to pay my rent, so they're not going to let me back in the apartment today. You know, stories like this. But it's not so hard-hearted that you cannot see genuine weakness and need. And that is what God is like. He's not foolish. He's not vulnerable in one sense, but he is discerning about true need. Turn to Psalm 103, one of the few times we'll go into our Old Testament, but I want to show you this feature of God, and this is what God-like wisdom is like. Psalm 103, starting in verse 13. He is speaking about our need of forgiveness of sins and how gracious he is to us. And he says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He is compassionate. And he's compassionate to help in abundant ways. And this is an excellent way of dealing with people to get their goodwill, the people that you deal with. It is easy to see why good fruits are joined to mercy, because the heart that feels sympathy and compassion will want to pitch in and help. It's costly, but it is an effective way of accomplishing godly aims. Well, the last two things in our text, James completes his list with these last two things that will not characterize godly wisdom. He's told us it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, that's right. And it is full of mercy and good fruits. The final two things that will not characterize godly wisdom, he says it is unwavering and without hypocrisy. Unwavering, without hypocrisy, and your Spanish translation I like a lot because it has those two scenes that make it very apparent. These are twin things that will not mark godly wisdom. It is unwavering. It doesn't go back and forth. Wise conduct is consistent. Sometimes you have people who say, well, you never know which person you're going to get today. John's coming into the office. You don't know which John is going to be. Is it going to be cooperative, hardworking John, or is it going to be lazy, irritable John? Which John are we getting today? Which Mary are we going to get today? Is she the Mary who's sweet and easy to talk to, or is she the difficult Mary who's going to snap back at me the first thing that I say? Well, James says that the wisdom that comes from above is consistent. It doesn't treat one person one way and another person another way. It's always consistent. That's why it's pure, right? Because it's unmixed. And again, you might think of James chapter 2, the partiality described there. The partiality that happens when the rich man comes in and the poor man comes in. But the wisdom, which is from above, is not inconsistent. It is not inconsistent. It is unwavering. Okay? The truly wise man or woman, you see, is not pretending. They're not just pretending. They're not trying to make an impression sometimes. This genuineness, that's why it's unwavering, because that's what the person is. It's the opposite of what our children are sometimes like, right? When you complain to your son or your daughter, well, you're treating your brother, you're treating your little sister mean. Well, they say, sometimes I'm nice. Sometimes I'm nice. Well, that's the point. Sometimes, for godly wisdom, is not right. It's unwavering, consistent. It is without hypocrisy, if not pretending. It's genuine. Well, there's one other thing that James says that doesn't fit into these eight, and it's a very interesting thing that he gives us after verse 17, verse 18. He's told us the features of godly wisdom, but then he adds an extra for us, an extra bonus. It's very, very helpful because James wants to prevent any doubts about this godly wisdom. It's as if James expects someone to object. He says, Brother James, if we conduct ourselves this way, if we do what you're telling us to, will it really result in godly conduct? Will it really result in the things that we hope to see achieved? Well, notice verse 18. He says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He says, you're all farmers today. James says, you're all farmers. And we're all going to do some planting. And how are we going to plant? What are we hoping to achieve? We're hoping to achieve righteousness, the will of God in our lives and the lives of those around us. He says, you want a good harvest? Well, you know, godly wisdom is full of good fruits. He says, well, how do you farm this? How do you farm this? How do you deal with the soil? How do you do this? He says, well, it's very simple. The seed whose fruit is righteousness, this is what you're planting, the word of God. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, the farmer trusts God's plan. He studies the way God designs it, and he prepares his soil the best way for a good harvest. And you know, he doesn't rip up the soil and leave big holes and ruts. He plows up the soil, it's true, but he makes neat rows. He gets rid of the weeds and he leaves the field. If you've ever seen a field prepared for sowing, it's beautiful. It's orderly. It's organized. As long as righteousness is our goal and we do not undermine it, here's the point. We may pursue it as graciously as we can. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God will bring the full ripe fruit. That's what James is saying. James is saying you can afford to work this way. That's what James is saying. Okay? Well, in these verses, God is telling us how we are to relate to one another. In the community of God's people. He directs us how we are to treat others who come to us so that we may best minister to them. These things that we have studied together have application to the way we deal with one another. So we've looked at the problems these believers had and the good direction that they are given. Now I want to make a couple of lines of application to you this evening. As you have looked with me at the Word of God, I've tried to be faithful to the text, tried to present you what the text says, and I would urge you to do this, to be consistent, unwavering, genuine in the application of these graces. I would urge you to live in the light of these graces. This might be two good verses to memorize and to pray over a period of time. Asking the Lord, Lord, is this the kind of person I am? Am I seeking your wisdom? Am I getting your wisdom from your word? Am I living in the light of it? It's going to require self-control on your part. We all run into many situations in which we say, well, if I step back, if I take the more humble position, if I take the more gentle approach, it's going to cost me. I'm going to have to deny myself. I'm going to have to trust God to bring the harvest, you see. But you need to resist the ways of the world. And you just think about the way people are. Think about the way the world is. What does the world glorify? You see, I don't watch much TV anymore because there's so much trash in programming, and the things that are pushed and glorified are very bad. Because what is it? What's the idea? The idea is, well, I got mad at her and I gave her a piece of my mind. That's what I did. I told her off. And that's glorified today in the media. Yeah, you have a problem with someone? Well, tell them off. Is that the wisdom which comes down from above? No, that's natural, earthly, demonic. You're going to need to resist the ways of the world, the flesh and the devil. You're going to need to resist self-interest. What's going to serve me? You're going to have, as Paul says, the mind of Christ. Not looking on your own things, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, but on the things of others. To regard others as more important than yourself. So I would urge you, seek to be consistent in these graces. Secondly, I'm going to have to qualify this one because I could get myself in big trouble. Consider whether these things characterize your exercise of authority. I have to be very, very careful. I want to be very clear. I have no sympathy with people who say that pastors who exercise their legitimate God-given authority are heavy-handed. I don't believe that. All you have to do is look at James. James is very direct in exhorting these people. All you have to do is drop down to chapter 4, verse 4, and listen to the way James speaks to them. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Is James here exercising spirit-inspired authority with reproof? He is. He ought to. Pastors are told to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all suffering. They have a responsibility. Friends have a responsibility to be faithful to their friends. What does James say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. There's a place for rebuke. It has an important place. But that does not cancel out the need in our general dealings with one another, where rebuke, sharp rebuke, is not called for, to see to it that these features are our ordinary dealings with our brethren. I want you to think about yourself as a parent. I want you to think about your relationship to your children. Children need a lot of instruction, and children need to be told that terrible little two-letter word, no, that four-letter word, don't, that two-word phrase, you can't, and they need to be told directly. The boundaries need to be set. But still, there is a place for patient instruction, gracious entreaty, good instruction as to why it must be this way. Can your children say that at least sometimes mom and dad are patient, gracious, reasonable with me? How about as a husband? The husband is the head of the wife. He needs to be a leader. Woe upon the woman whose husband will not lead, who will not instruct her, seek to sanctify her by the word of God, according to Ephesians chapter 5. But she should know that he loves her. He should know that he's gracious and gentle with her and seeks her best interests. You see, there is an application to us to be peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. So I ask you to think about this. I'm not asking you to become soft and effeminate like the world. But I'm asking you, if these things are part of genuine wisdom, do they touch us in the way that we relate to those over whom we have some responsibility and authority? I'll give you one text aside from these texts. When Paul is speaking to Christian servants and masters, he tells the servants that they are to show goodwill and respect to their masters, even when they're Christians. And he says to the masters, you too give up threatening. You see, that's the world's way. Threatening. Some parents I have known, they say, I've had it up to here. And that means I was willing to let you do it as long as it didn't bother me. But now it bothers me, so now I'm not taking it anymore. I've heard that. I've had it up to here. That's really not a Christian's approach to discipline and godly parenting. It's not. It's consistent. The consistent implementation of righteousness and God-honoring rule in the home. So I ask you, dear brethren, do these graces have a place in your relationship, both to your peers and to those who are under your authority? But let me pass on. I have a couple more things to say, and I don't want to take too much time. The third application I would make this is seek to make it easy for your brethren to treat you this way. If it is their responsibility with you to be gentle, reasonable, if it is peaceable, if that's their responsibility, then you need to respond to them in a way that makes it easy for them. When they come to you to speak about your life, be ready to hear them. I had an experience recently that pressed this upon my own mind and heart in a very marked way. I had a brother who came to me. He had a book in his hand. He asked me to read it. And I got the impression that he was telling me about some area of my life that needed to change. But that was hard. I'm grateful. He's a good friend, many, many years. And since I didn't understand the point he was making, what I did was I said, brother, I don't understand the point, so let's sit down and let's talk, and you tell me exactly what you mean. You see, when your brethren come to you, if they're going to sow the word of God in peace with you, you have to have good soil to receive it readily. Easy to be entreated. Easy to be addressed. Slow to speak. Quick to hear. Slow to anger. Even when you think your brethren may not be seeing things correctly, tell them prayerfully, you want to consider what they say. And that will make it easier for them to be gentle, gracious, peaceable with you. Seek to make it easy for your brethren to treat you this way. The fourth thing I want to say, and I'll be very brief here, consider our Lord Jesus Christ as the great example of these blessings, of these graces. If you begin to say to yourself, well, I'm not sure. I see them in the text here. I'm not sure how it works out. Study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study him. He's direct. He says what he needs to say when he needs to say it. To Peter, get behind me, Satan. He tells them what they need to hear. But he's also very gracious, very patient. You look at the disciples and you see the way they interact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they're challenging him in the most amazing ways. They seem to be lost in unbelief. And yet Jesus is gracious with them. He is patient with them. He instructs them. He is kind to them. Consider the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and pray for grace to be like him. I have one last thing to say to you, and then I'm done. If you are determined to live according to the world, a lot of you I don't know. Maybe you come in here. Maybe you listen this evening. And you say, well, ha, Mr. DeWana, I don't know where Pastor Pignetto picked him up from. But this guy, you know, he says a lot of things about the Bible, but who is going to live this way? I'm going to live like the world. This is the way the big shots live. These are the way the successful people live. I'm going to live in the way of the world. Well, then I want you to think of one thing. Understand how the world is going to treat you. You want to live according to the world? You need to understand the law of the world. Listen to the law of the world. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. That's the method of the world. You can't rely on them. You can't count on them to tell you the truth. Because this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. You may meet a few nice people along the way in the world. But at the heart of our world is the dominion of Satan. And they're not going to treat you nicely. They're going to use you. They're going to abuse you. They're going to get what they want. And then they're going to dump you. That's the world. That's the wisdom that comes from the pit of hell. Satan is in charge. And he will treat you roughly and unfairly. That's why you should be a Christian. Because the kind of wisdom that is here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what kind of a life do you want? You come here. You hear the word of God. You have Christian people around you. How long? How long? Your life is a vapor. It will not be here long. And you have a limited amount of time before you pass this life. And it may be young and it may be old, but you need the Lord Jesus Christ for this life and for the next. Let's pray. Thanks be to you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful loving kindness and grace. We confess that many of us have tasted the bitterness of worldly friendships, worldly disappointments. We have seen the people who are sunk, who have no idea of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their lives are marked by selfishness, ambition, bitterness, discontent, strife, vainglory. We thank you for our Savior who has taught us to put aside all of these things and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So please help us. Bring these words to mind to us this week when we lose our way and when our minds become clouded with selfishness and arrogance. Bring us to repentance, our God, and help us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ by his own matchless grace. Thank you for your word. Please seal it to our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit. Amen.